Well, if you are saved this morning, you ought to be grateful that grace doesn't remember and that Jesus forgave sins and some of those things and all of those things that are under the blood of Jesus Christ have been forgotten, and that's a good thing. And so may the Lord help us with that this morning. I want you to take your copy of God's Word and go with me to the Gospel of Mark, please, Mark chapter 5. We started a series some time ago on Jesus, the glorious Savior, and this morning I want to speak to you on Jesus, the powerful Savior, the powerful Savior. And we're here in Mark chapter 5. I don't know how many times I've preached from this passage. I promise you this is a new message. It's not a repeat. But I want to share this text with you again this morning. Mark chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. We'll read all the way down to verse number 20. This is one of my favorite passages in all the New Testament about the power of Jesus Christ and His ability. And certainly I think you'll see that as we pass our way through it this morning. If you're able to and you can, could you please stand as we give reverence to God's Word this morning? I'll read the text. You follow along in your copy of God's Word with me today. And as I said, we'll begin in verse number 1. We'll read down to verse number 20. The Bible says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he had said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And he asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And they besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them.' Forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place and into the sea, and there were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. They went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, 'Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and he had compassion on thee.' And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel." Amen. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this passage of Scripture. It tells a great story. Help us now, Lord, in the telling of that story to our congregation this morning. I pray, Father, for your power. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be attentive to the things of God this morning. Lord, I pray for a great moving of your Spirit in this place. For we ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to spend some time this morning by way of introduction on talking about the spiritual dimension. We are not always aware of it, but we do live in a world that is dominated by spiritual activity. I want you to think about that, and let's kind of dwell there for a few moments, if we may, this morning. Think about this: before there was an earth, and there was a time when our earth was not. Before there was an earth, there was God. We know about God that God is not a physical form, but God is a spirit. That's what the Bible teaches about God, that he's a spiritual, there's a spiritual dimension to him. So we think about the fact that before there was an earth, there was a God, and every creature and form of creation comes from God, who is the creator. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, we read about that creation, and here's what it says there, for by him, speaking of Christ, and of course, we read in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the creator God, that the God who was in the beginning was Jesus, and all things were made by him. And here's what it says in Colossians 1:16 again, for by him, speaking of Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And that's a reference there in those in that aspect to the spiritual dimension. Thrones and dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so we understand that he is the creator. This spirit God, this God who is a spirit, creates physical things, things seen and unseen. God created the seen world and the unseen world. The Bible tells us that in the unseen world is a spiritual dimension. So besides God, there are angelic beings. The Bible speaks of those and uses terms like cherubim and seraphim. Now again, if you wanted to do a study on angels, you would understand there would be some sort of differentiation between a cherubim and a seraphim, and we don't have time to speak of that this morning, but I'm just telling you that in the spirit realm, there are angels, and some are seraphims, and some are cherubims. And these angels, of course, have different ranks. In other words, like we think of our world having order by power and dominion, there is the same thing in the spiritual realm. There are angels with more power and angels with less power, angels that see over angels and angels that are given dominion over certain things and others that are not. And so we understand there are different ranks with limited in power and privilege. And these angels, the Bible tells us, were created to do the will and the bidding of God. So as we think about that spiritual realm of angels, they had one purpose. Hebrews 1:7 says, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So these angels, that spiritual dimension was created for that purpose. But also angels, the Bible tells us, in creation or in this world today have a responsibility. Some of them are given responsibility to minister to those of us who are heirs, the Bible says, of the grace of life. So we read this in Hebrews chapter 1. So Hebrews 1 verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So here's what I want you to know this morning, and I don't have time to develop this thought other than just in passing to share with you. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of the superiority of Jesus Christ. And if you want to go through that chapter, here's what you're going to find. You'll find that the Bible is telling us that Jesus isn't an angel. He's the Son of God. The angels are created beings to do the will of the Father, and these angels that are referenced have a responsibility to minister to those of us who are heirs of the grace of life. You want to call it a guardian angel? I don't know what you want to call it, but evidently there are angels that are assigned to us, specifically those of us who are saved, who kind of maybe follow us along in life. I don't know exactly how that works, but I just take the Bible at face value. And angels watch over us and are given responsibility to help us in different areas of our life. So among the angelic hosts, there is one powerful angel, and his name was Lucifer. You're familiar with that term or thought. This angel, Lucifer, was not satisfied, however, with his position. Now again, as I study this out, and I would go through the book of Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, I would find that Lucifer was a very, very powerful angel. In fact, I would say that he probably ranked right up there with Michael and Gabriel. So a very powerful angel, but yet was not satisfied with his position. He wanted to be God. And so as such, he usurps his authority and rebels against God. And the Bible indicates as many as a third of the angels, these created beings that were created to bring honor and glory to God and created for the purpose of watching over those of us who are heirs of salvation, rebelled against God with Lucifer in heaven and as such fell from their lofty state. Amen. And they become what we know as fallen angels or evil spirits that are here in this world. And again, I would tell you to reference Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter number 28, and there are a host of other passages. The book of Peter speaks of these angels that have rebelled. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, he shares with us that hell. So when we talk about hell, we understand that it's the abode of those who will reject Jesus Christ. But that was not God's original intention in hell. The Bible tells us during Jesus' earthly life and ministry that he shares with us that hell was created for the devil and his angels. And so we read that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, while it was prepared for them, those who reject Jesus Christ and will not receive him as their Lord and Savior someday will be banished to the same hell, but it wasn't God's intention. God created a place called hell for the devil and his angels because of the rebellion against him, and that will be their eternal abode at some point in the future. Amen. So thus, the Bible teaches that there are good and righteous spiritual forces at work in our world, and there are wicked and spiritual forces that are at work in our world. And we think about, because of Satan and because of Adam's poor decision, our world has been plunged into what we know as a state of sin or chaos in many respects. And with the fall comes a curse that touches every human being. So we are born as sinners because of that curse, because of Adam's disobedience. The Bible is clear, is it not? In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12, wherefore by one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we understand that we're all sinners, and because we live in this sinful world, the curse touches every human being, and so we're born sinners, and our lot is to live our life in this fallen, broken world. And the end result of our sin means that we should spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. We don't always like to think about it, but quite frankly, I don't care how good you are here today, I don't care how upright you may be here today, that if we got what we deserved, we don't deserve heaven. The only way we get heaven is because God is gracious, as we heard just a moment ago, and he's merciful. But if I got what I deserved and you got what you deserved, it would not be heaven, but it'd be eternity separated from God in a place called hell. And so we understand that that's what we deserve, but God in his mercy and extending grace sent his own son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Spirit of God, the God who is a spirit, took upon flesh. And by the way, forever we'll have flesh, resurrected flesh, perfect flesh, after his conception here. But he was God before that, so please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God doesn't begin in Bethlehem. God has always been, but God took on flesh in Bethlehem, and through his death and his resurrection, he will continue to have a physical body. He will continue to have that physical element even in eternity. So the purpose of Christ's coming was to make a payment for our sin, and he died on the cross for me. He died for my sin, and he died for your sin too. Because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, God now offers forgiveness to all who repent of their sin and believe the gospel. So when we think about this spiritual struggle, I talked about this spiritual dimension, this spiritual struggle, it plays out every day in the world in which we live. So think about this, that the devil, the king, so to speak, of the fallen angels, the demons of hell that will someday end up there, he's at work in this world today. He was at work last night in our communities, and we think about the wickedness, the ungodliness, and the degradation and the fallenness of humanity, and all the pain and all the suffering that's out there because of poor decisions that people make, whether it's drugs or alcohol or immorality or wickedness. I'm just telling you, talk about our inner cities, and we talk about it, even our suburbs, and we talk about people who are violent people and people who want to kill others and maim others and hurt others. I'm here to tell you it's because there's a devil that's at work. Amen. We respond to that. We respond to the temptation. The Bible says every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Look, I have my own problems on the inside, and yet the devil entices us, and as sinners, fallen sinners, he entices us, and we go further and further along, and I'm telling you, the devil is at work today in this world, and he's working hard to keep people from responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you think that the devil wants anybody to be saved? Do you think that the devil wants people to inherit heaven and have a mansion that has been prepared for? No, he's working very hard today to keep people from responding to the truth and the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he offers redemption to every human being who will respond to him. All we have to do is repent and believe the gospel, and we can be saved. And the devil doesn't want people to respond to that, so he works real hard. Did you know he even works in a service like this? He'll whisper, "Don't listen to the preacher. Don't pay attention to what's being said there this morning. Oh, that's just Bible. They're just preaching the Bible. No, he works real hard. But on the other side, I want you to know there's a Holy Spirit. And there's good spirits. And even in a service like this, God is working to bring people to redemption. And he's drawing men and causing men to respond. And he wants you to respond to the truth of the gospel. We find that as New Testament believers, we're involved in the spiritual struggle with those wicked and evil beings every day. Look, as a Christian, you understand that there's temptation out there. And you know that it's not easy living the Christian life in a world that's fallen and so marred and so dominated in some respects by evil and wickedness. And so the Bible tells us as believers in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. You notice the word brother means those who are part of the family, those that are in, those who are saved. So this is not to the unsaved. He's speaking to the saved. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may withstand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles there means the tricks. Do you know he's a trickster? Do you know that he's real good at what he does? He makes it sound like, you know, it's not a big deal. That sin, you know, you know it's wrong, but it's not really all that bad. You'll enjoy it. And it won't hurt you. Nobody will ever know. He's wiles, the wiles of the devil. So the Bible says that we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So let's look at our text this morning. We're seeing a spiritual struggle play out in a physical world here. While Jesus came to die during his earthly life and ministry, we see the great power of God in display through his life and what he says and what he does. Interestingly enough, Jesus' power wasn't used for his own ambitions or his own selfish purposes or to benefit himself, but rather to demonstrate for us what a spirit-filled God man would do. And so when we look at him, we find, if you would, a model. Now look, I don't believe in exorcism today. I don't believe that we have power to cast out devils. There was a time when that was going on, but today we have the ability to live a God-centered, God-filled life. But here we see the power of the struggle here in this particular passage. Would you notice a few things with me this morning? Number one, notice the challenge to the Lord's authority. We find that in verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 and 7. Notice a couple things about this challenge. Notice in verse number 2 that this challenge was immediate. It was immediate. The Bible says, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So the passage tells us that Jesus and his disciples, and by the way, if you go into chapter 4, sometimes in these chapter divisions, we miss the break, or because of the break, we miss the context. So the context tells us that Jesus and his disciples in chapter 4 were in the boat coming from the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and at night they're traveling across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore, and during their passage time there, a storm sweeps up. Jesus evidently was exhausted. He fell asleep. Do you know that Jesus got tired as a man? He did. He got exhausted. He spent himself. So while he's God, he still obviously has human tendencies. And so he needed sleep. He needed to eat. He got hungry. And so this God man is here in this boat. He's asleep. And yet the disciples evidently were awake. And the Bible is very clear in chapter 4 that the storm is a wild storm. And they're watching as the waves leap over into the boat, so much so that it looks like they're going to die. And so the disciples run and ask Jesus to do something, and he stands up and he calms the storm. Wow. And so now they're on the eastern shore, and they've come here to this place, and it's called the country of the Gadarenes. If you do a little bit of study in your Bible, you'll find that Moses, during his time with the children of Israel, before they passed over from the wilderness into the promised land, that some of the tribes of Israel said, hey, we've done some looking around here. This is a pretty good country. We can raise our cattle here. And So they asked Moses if they could have some property on the other side of the Jordan River. So if you look at a map, here's what you're going to find. You'll find that the Sea of Galilee is in the north, and out of the Sea of Galilee flows the Jordan River. Okay? And so as you look at that, you'll find that out of that comes the Jordan River, and it flows down to the south. So the Jordan River would be on the east. If you're looking, the children of Israel came from the east going to the west. And so part of what they were asking for from Moses was, Moses, can we have some of this property on the other side of the Jordan? And Moses said, only if you promise that when we cross, you'll go over with us and help us conquer the promised land. And so they did. And so they gave them some of this property. And one of the tribes that got some of this property was the tribe of Gad. And that's why it's called the country of the Gadarenes. And so here it is in this particular area where they are on the other side of the Jordan River. And during the days of Jesus, Gentiles dwelled here. Well, I'm sure there were some Jews that were there, but primarily it was known as a Gentile region. And while Jesus primarily came to his own people, periodically he stepped out of Israel and he stepped into and touched those that were Gentiles. And so notice that as soon as Jesus comes out of the ship, he's met by this, what I call a wild-eyed maniac. This guy is controlled by the devil. And notice, if you would, that he wastes no time in approaching Jesus. Notice the word immediately. So this challenge to Jesus' authority was an immediate challenge. And so the indication is by this fast approach that these demons were challenging Jesus. And secondly, I'd say not only is it immediate, but I'm telling you that it could have been intimidating. Think about what it says in verse number 2. A man with an unclean spirit. We're told in Matthew's gospel that there were two demon-possessed men. Yet I want you to listen to the description of what Matthew gives us. Now, somebody says, well, is that not a contradiction? We have one here in Mark, and we have two in Matthew. No, it's not a contradiction, because it seems like one of them is the vocal one. And it's as if Mark is saying, I'm not going to concentrate on both of them. I'm just going to concentrate on the one who's vocal. But there were two. But I listen to the description that's given to us in Matthew chapter 8. And when he's come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, same place, just a different way of saying the name, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, listen, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. So would you think to me that from a human perspective, I don't know about you, but I'd be a little intimidated. I'm telling you, I get out of a boat and here comes some wild-eyed maniac that's filled with the devil. I'm telling you, I'd be intimidated. You'd have to be a couple bricks short of a full load to say, well, I'm not frightened by that. Only if you're God, you wouldn't be frightened. And he's not intimidated because he is the Son of God. Thirdly, let me point out to you, not only could it have been intimidated, not only was it immediate, but would you notice, please, it was ill-advised, this challenge to his authority. Look at verses 6 and 7 of our text. The Bible says, and when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. This madman, according to these verses, came and prostrated himself before the Lord. That's what the word worship means. See, we live in a day and age where everybody says, this is worship. That's not worship. Worship is falling on your face. Worship is down, prostrate before, giving worth to one, saying, and you check out the word. You go through the Bible and you see if the pastor's not telling you the truth this morning. The word means to prostrate yourself. And so this man does that. He prostrates himself before the Lord, and it means to crouch before. And this man was convinced that Jesus, think about this, he had come to torment him. Can I tell you this? The devil always lies. Amen. Jesus didn't come to torment this man. He came to set him free. He came to give him new life. He came to make his life better, not worse. It wouldn't be. He couldn't do anything to make his life worse. His life was in torment. Jesus came to make his life better. And yet the devil lies. He lies and deceives people into thinking that Jesus will make your life difficult. There's no way of loving and serving Jesus. You know, there's no way that you can do that in this world and have joy and peace. Really? I have joy. I have peace. I love Jesus. You don't have to serve the devil. You don't have to be out in sin. You don't have to be drinking and doing drugs and being immoral. I'm telling you, those things will destroy your life. They'll not make your life better. Amen. This man thought he was going to be tormented by Christ, and reality is going to be helped and set free. Notice, if you would, quickly, secondly, the sad state of this man. Let's look at his sad state. We find that in verses 2 through 5. Well, first of all, notice spiritually the sad state. Verse 2 tells us he had an unclean spirit. This man had an unclean spirit. When the New Testament speaks of those that have an unclean spirit, it's referring to those who are possessed with devils or demons. That's what the Bible teaches. You check it out again. You go look at the reference and you will find that it's a reference to those who have demons. So this reference is people that are indwelled or possessed or controlled or tormented by evil fallen angels. Now, would that not be a sad state spiritually? To be possessed by unclean spirits, to be demonically possessed? I want you to notice that this guy had many demons living in him. Look at verse number 9. The Bible says when Jesus asked his name, he said, "What's your name?" He said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Interesting enough, again, Romans, among the Romans who were dominating the world, a legion was over 6,000 soldiers. A legion was over 6,000. Now, whether this was actual or was just, again, a way of stating that there were many, I don't know. But he could have had over 6,000 demons living inside him. It's pretty obvious that he cast them into 2,000 swine and all 2,000 went berserk. Just think about three devils in every swine and them just going absolutely berserk and running down this steep place and choking themselves. And so it was difficult spiritually. Physically, the spiritual aspect had a physical repercussion. Notice in verse number 3, because of these demons, he lived among the tombs. Notice verses 3 and 4, he had supernatural strength. They tried to bind him with fetters and chains, and he broke the fetters and chains apart. I'm going to tell you, you can't do that without having supernatural strength. Amen. And so this spiritual dimension has this physical repercussion. Physically, he tried to hurt himself. Look at verse number 5. The Bible says, "And always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." Now, I'm not necessarily trying to indict everybody who tries to do themselves harm. But I do think sometimes that people who try to hurt themselves are being troubled by unclean spirits. Whether it's, I want to slit my wrists, I want to cut myself, I want to mutilate myself in some form or fashion. Now, I'm not saying that it's always the case, but certainly this man who had these unclean spirits, physically he's trying to hurt himself. Notice he was in torment. His life isn't pleasing or peaceful, is evident by his shrieks and his cries, according to verse number 5. See, the devil tried to convince you, you follow him and he'll make your life better. You follow him and you'll have peace. You follow him and you'll have prosperity. Oh yeah, you may have a lot of things because there are a lot of people in this world who have a lot of things, but they have no peace. There's only one who's the king of peace, and it's not the devil. He's the king of torment. He had no peace in his life. Notice that he's naked or wears little clothing. Luke chapter 8, verse 27 says, "And he went forth to land, and there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs." I want to paint a picture for you for just a moment very quickly, and our time is getting away from us, of a wild-eyed, unshaven, dirty, possessed man. Here's a man who obviously is dirty. Here's a man who's possessed. Here's a man who to look at him would be frightful. His eyes are wild. His characteristics are wild. He's menacing. He's dangerous. And that's the picture that we're given of this man who obviously has his life in torment. So from the description of this man, we find that his life is in shambles. Notice, please, the response of Jesus, and we must quickly follow through with this. Number one, notice his response was without fear. Jesus, as the God-man, had no fear. You've seen that statement on the back of people's vehicles, no fear? Everybody's got fear. Everybody's got some fear in their life. Now, there's some things that I don't like. You want to drive me crazy? Just put me in a room full of snakes. That'll drive me crazy. I don't like snakes, and I don't like rats, and I don't like jumping out of airplanes. That stuff would drive me crazy. Those are my fears. Now, you be honest. You can tell me afterwards what your fear is, all right? But I'm just telling you, everybody's got fear, but Jesus had no fear because he's God. He's the controller of all things. He had no fear. I'm glad I serve a God who's sovereign, who's omnipotent. Jesus, as the God-man, willingly subjected himself to the one person that was his Father. He did that in order to accomplish God's plan of redemption and his plan of and purpose. He voluntarily and willingly went into subjection. Other than that, there is no other creature that Jesus fears or is to be subjugated himself to. So he has no fear. His response was without fear. Notice his response was with compassion on this man. Jesus didn't have to come across the Sea of Galilee. I'm telling you that there doesn't seem to be another reason why he came across the sea that night. In other words, I don't find any other purpose or plan for him coming across the sea other than that there's a man on the other side living among the Gadarenes who has a home in the tombs, who at night cuts himself and is in terrible shape, and yet Jesus is willing to trouble himself to come to this man. We aren't told, but perhaps he had a loved one or loved ones who were praying to God for help for this man. Don't you think he had a mama? He may have had a wife. He could have had children. And don't you think God hears the cry of a mama? God, my son's in trouble. God, I've got a daughter. She's in deep. She's in the weeds. God, you got to do something. I've tried everything. I can't do anything. God, here's a prayer of a mama. God, here's the prayer of a wife or a husband who's got somebody that's in deep weeds. God, here's the cry of a child. God, I don't understand why my daddy comes home drunk. I don't understand why he comes and beats us. I don't understand why we're always hungry because there's no money. You say, well, God doesn't always automatically respond. I'm telling you, God hears the cry. He hears that cry today. There's a God in heaven who hears. He's a God of compassion. I want you to notice that he responds with complete and total deliverance. Jesus delivers this man. The demons are commanded to leave in verse number 8 and are given permission to go into swine in verses 11 to 13. Remember, while this was a region of the Gentiles, it's still the land of Israel. And herding and handling swine was prohibited by the law. At that time, they were considered unclean for the Hebrew people. Someone's making money and growing rich by farming these animals in disobedience to the law of God. The fact that this herd of swine ran violently down the steep place and into the water shows the intent of wanting to destroy this man and just waiting for the right time. We find this man is completely changed. Look at him, verse number 15. The Bible tells us there, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed. Now, think in your mind what I described a moment ago, this wild-eyed, dirty, unclothed, unkempt, wild-eyed, dangerous individual. Notice what it says in verse 15. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had legion, sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. Why? They should have been rejoicing. You know why they were afraid? Because they couldn't do it. They didn't understand this power. They didn't understand how someone could so that quickly change this man from one spectrum to the other spectrum, from a man who's a wild-eyed, dangerous individual to someone who's a new creation. But Jesus can do that. He can do that. It's completely changed. It's amazing what Jesus can do in your life. Your life doesn't have to be demon-possessed for Christ to change you and give you a new and compelling and purpose for living. And then I find his compliance or his response in compliance with the town's request. Look at verse 17. And they, speaking of the town, began to pray him, speaking of Jesus, to depart out of their coast. These townspeople were fearful of Jesus. Strange as it might seem to us, sitting on this side, instead of being grateful, they were fearful and asked Jesus to leave. Let me just say this. Jesus won't stay where he's not welcome. He won't stay where he's not welcome. So, I say to you this morning, what a powerful Savior. I want you to know there's no life that's too far gone. There's nobody out there that's too deep this morning unless they have rejected Jesus Christ and said, I don't want anything to do with him. I reject his element, and they have turned their back completely on God. There's no life that's too gone out there. And so maybe you're sitting here today and say, I got somebody that's in trouble this morning. Maybe a son, maybe a daughter, maybe a husband, maybe a wife, maybe a child. I want you to know there's a powerful God who can do anything and can change a life and make that one who is seemingly too far gone, save them, clean them up, and make them a new creation in Christ Jesus. There is no other power on the face of the earth that can do what only God can do. But it's a matter of us praying, and a matter of us living, and a matter of us doing what God has commanded us to do. So if you're sitting here today and you say, preacher, I'm in trouble, there's one who can help you. You're sitting here today and you got to know someone else who's in trouble, there's one who can help you and will hear your prayer. We see his power. He is a powerful Savior. Let's bow our heads together in prayer, please.